Well, let's all bow together, please, and we will come before the Lord, and we will seek his face in prayer. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father and our gracious
God, we thank thee for your hand upon us that has brought us together into the house of the Lord another Sabbath morning, and we draw near to thy throne, into thy presence once again. We thank thee for the only Saviour of men, the only Redeemer of sinners, the only Mediator who stands between us and thee. Lord, we confess that we are unworthy, and we feel our need of Christ's merit and Christ's atoning sacrifice. We thank thee that he is risen indeed. Thy word declares this. We thank thee that he proved thereby that the work that he had done at Calvary was sufficient and finished. And Lord, we approach thee on that ground. We come to thee this day feeling our own unworthiness, our sin, our guilt, and yet we come resting in the atonement and crying to thee for help and seeking thy face, O God, for your mercy this day and for the blessing of heaven to be upon us. And so, Father, abide with us now and help us as we study the word of God, draw near to us and give us help by the Holy Spirit, and touch these hearts of ours as we wait on thee, and minister unto us even this day, and unto all who join with us by means of the webcast. May their hearts also be helped by the Holy Spirit and by the word of God. We pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn with me to Genesis 3. We're turning to Genesis 3 once again. I welcome you to the Bible class today and glad to see you here. And our webcast viewers, we welcome you as well. And we trust the Lord will draw very near as we come before him. I'm going to read from verse number 15. Genesis 3 and the verse number 15. And down to verse number 21. Let us read together God's word. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, to the Lord God, make coats of skins and clothe them. And we know the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. Now, in the last few weeks, we have been considering the dark and the calamitous consequences of the fall of man. And the last point, really, with regard to those actual consequences or results of the fall, are the total depravity and the total inability of man. We focused on those points a few weeks ago. And so in the wake of the fall of man, we find that his state at the end of it all is a state of utter hopelessness and complete helplessness, caused by his own deliberate and willful disobedience to God. And the point, therefore, that we notice as we view man in that condition where he is totally depraved and he is totally unable to save himself is that he is therefore incapable of bringing about his own salvation, doing anything to please God. And unless the one whom he has offended and insulted intervenes, man will remain under the curse. That is the great calamity of the fall of man, along with all the other matters that we saw. But last week we began to notice that this chapter that records the account of man's fall and its results also presents to fallen man a glimmer of hope by introducing the message of grace. And this chapter does this. It introduces the message of grace. Now, in that matter, Genesis 3 is therefore a key chapter in all of Scripture. It's the chapter that actually unlocks divine revelation as it is given to us throughout the rest of the Word of God. And central to this role of being the key chapter in all of the Bible, verse 15 is really the key verse. I said last week it's the key verse not only in this chapter, but it's the key verse in all of God's precious Word. Verse 15, what does it say? Look at it again with me. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And what we find in this verse is the statement of Almighty God that was actually made in the presence of fallen man, revealing a remedy for sin and a remedy from sin, the sin that had entered into the human heart, the sin that would be manifested in the hearts of the rest of men who would, of course, come through the course of time from Adam by ordinary generation. And so what a message of hope we find in this chapter. What a message of grace we find underlined in verse number 15. This verse, its point is that the Lord had a purpose of grace for fallen men. And that purpose of grace began to be revealed immediately after the entrance of sin. And so verse 15, therefore, is a key verse. And it is, therefore, a verse in which we have the first expression of redemption, God's purpose of redemption toward fallen and sinful men. Now, the verse has been described in various ways by Bible teachers and preachers and so forth, and commentators. And one of them is that it is the first gospel promise. And that, of course, is absolutely true. It is the first gospel promise given in the time when man had fallen. And in last week's study, we began to look at this whole matter as we seek to round up this study in the fall. We can't leave the study in the fall at that point where man is depraved and man is stricken with inability and not show, well, here is God's intervention. And as we looked at the verse last week and the surrounding context, we noticed the themes that arise out of this verse. And there were two of them that we considered last week, the theme of the covenant, signified by the words, "I will." It says here, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And in the Scripture, when you read of God's covenant in such a language as this, about war on the devil and the conquest of the devil and so on, you find God saying, "I will do this. I will do this for men. I will intervene on their behalf." That's what he's saying here. And so there's a theme of the covenant. And there is the theme, therefore, of the conflict. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And of course, we know, as I explained to you, behind the physical serpent, there is the old serpent. And that's who is really being addressed at this point in verse 15. Yes, the physical serpent is addressed in verse 14, but when you come to verse 15, this is the old serpent who had used the physical serpent to bring about the fall of man. And so the Lord says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And in those words, the Lord signaled his intention to crush the old serpent and rescue men from his wicked purposes and from the destruction that the fall had brought about. So we looked at those two themes last week from this verse, the theme of the covenant and the theme of the conflict. Then we also have here the theme of the cross. It says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." And the language, of course, is obviously figurative. The devil didn't literally bruise the Lord's heel in that sense. But the heel here is a reference to the Lord's humanity. It actually was a pointer to the fact that the Savior would come, the Redeemer would come as man. And so we read of his heel. We also find in that context of his humanity a reference here to him as well as the woman's seed. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And we know from the study of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. And actually, in those words, her seed, there is, in embryonic form, a reference to the miraculous conception of the Lord's humanity and his coming forth in what we call the virgin birth. And so his humanity is clearly in view. And it's worthy just to stop or pause for a moment here and think about this matter of her, of his being the woman's seed. If you go back to Genesis 12, forward to Genesis 12 rather, and verse number 7, notice what the Lord says here. He mentions the seed, Genesis 12 verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So notice the reference to the seed. And then go on through to chapter 22 of Genesis, and verse number 17. And it says, Genesis 22, 17, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Notice the interesting language here. It refers to the seed here, been multiplied as the stars of the heaven. And then at the end of this verse 17, it becomes singular. It says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, for the interpretation of this, we will turn over to Galatians chapter 3, just staying with this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as the seed of the woman. And we begin to see in Genesis how this is developed as God spoke to Abram. And now in Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul refers to this matter of the seed of the woman. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham, notice that, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, we do not argue with this. We don't want to anyhow, because we love the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. And yet here is the Holy Spirit interpreting his own word for us. We don't have to wonder what it means. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 22, the singular, where it talks about the seed again, and it speaks, or it uses the pronoun his, and that he will conquer his enemies. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul verifies it for us in Galatians chapter 3. So from the very first, from the time that man fell, it was revealed that the Redeemer would be born of the woman, and in a miraculous way he would come forth as the seed of the woman, and he would take the nature of those he would save, that is our humanity, intervene for our sakes, and yet, in order to save us, be bruised. That's what we're looking at here, the theme of the cross. Genesis 3:15, go back to it please, and notice that tremendous statement that is made in this verse, where it talks about thy seed, her seed, it shall bruise thy head. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. And thou shalt bruise his heel. For the intervention of sinners and for their sakes, it was necessary that Christ would be bruised. And this means we have before us the cross, the pain that he suffered, all that he endured. You see, sinners are not saved except through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to stay with this to any indefinite length, but or necessary length, but certainly it's a theme that runs the whole way through the Bible, the bruising of our Savior. And we get to Isaiah 53, and we have that great statement, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And farther down in Isaiah 53, it tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so, what does it mean when it says that the devil would bruise his heel, and yet we go on to find that God bruised him or the Father bruised him? Well, what it simply means is the devil was certainly working to bring about the end of Christ. He thought that if he'd have him crucified, then he would have triumphed, and the devil was sure that that would be the outcome. And yet all the while, it was a divine purpose that the cross would be experienced. And in the divine purpose's sense of things, it was the Father who bruised him. And more than that, with regard to the very agony that he endured, it was the Father who bruised him. And so the theme of the cross is in this great verse. He was bruised. And yes, the devil bruised him by his attacks, by his taunts, by stirring up evil men to nail him to the cross and to have the hair plucked from his cheek and all those details that we read in the Word of God. And yet, brethren and sisters, keep it in mind that above it all and around it all, he has been bruised for your sake, for my sake. He has been bruised by the Father, who uses, you see, the work of the devil to bring about his own purposes. Shows you how God has that overruling power over even the evil one himself. So there's a theme of the cross. Then there's a theme of the conquest. It says, it shall bruise thy head. And that, of course, is the God-man at whose humanity Satan struck. But it is the God-man who crushes the serpent's head. It shall bruise thy head. And of course, we know that in that whole matter of the bruising of Satan's head, there is signaled full deliverance for sinful men. You read in John 12 of this, 31 and forward in those verses where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his death. And he said, if I be lifted up from the cross, I will draw men unto me. And as you read those verses, John gives us the meaning of them. This is the nature of the death the Lord would die, John tells us. And in the midst of it all, the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so there is the theme of the conquest. We've moved, you see. There is the theme of the covenant, the theme of the conflict, that ongoing conflict between the woman's seed and the devil's seed, and the theme of the cross, where Christ suffers, Christ is bruised. But in all that, there is also this matter of conquest, because the devil and all the powers of darkness are defeated. God is signaling here in the hearing of Adam and Eve that the one who instigated the fall, the one who brought in the fall, and of course they were responsible for their own sin, but the devil was at work. And now God reveals that there will be the conquest of Satan. He will be bruised himself. He will be conquered. He will be overcome. And you have those words of the apostle in Hebrews 2, where he speaks to us in verses 14 and 15, first of all, of the Lord taking our humanity. He partook of flesh and blood. Then he tells us why. That he might destroy him. That is the power of death. That is the devil. And then go on to deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, again in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, you have this matter of the conquest in view. It's everywhere in Scripture. The devil is the great arch foe of God. He is the arch foe of men. He hates Christ. He hates the church. His whole purpose was to destroy and to bring ruin. That is, as a fallen being himself, and the first to fall, of course, and bringing down all the other angels with him who fell in his fall. And then moving against man because he can't touch God. So he strikes at the one who is made in the image of God, believing that he therefore can thwart and destroy God's purposes. And yet the wonderful thing is that out of all of this, he himself is conquered. Now, Christian, you're to live in the victory of the cross. I want just to draw your attention to the words of Romans 16:20 before we move on here. Romans 16:20, it's a very simple little statement, and yet it's full of so much truth and blessing for the saints of God. It says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The word shortly could also be translated quickly or speedily. And so what it's not saying is that someday down the road, maybe not too far away, the devil will be crushed beneath the feet of the saints. That's not what it means. It means rather this, that because of our union with Christ and the victory of the cross and the conquest of Satan there, God bruises Satan under our feet in that sense that we are able to live in the victory of Calvary and every day be victorious over the devil. And notice the name of God there in Romans 16:20, the God of peace. I've said to you before in preaching that that term or that name, that title for God, the God of peace, is only ever found in Paul's writings. It's found seven times. It's either the God of peace or the Lord of peace. But it's found seven times only in Paul's writings. What does it mean? It means that God has been satisfied, and therefore he's at peace toward his people. And that's the wonderful outcome of this conquest and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace toward men in the heart of God. He is satisfied. He's appeased. His wrath has been turned aside. And therefore, he's called the God of peace. And in that name, therefore, we are taken to the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is through his death and his suffering that God is pacified, that he is appeased, and therefore that he is the God of peace. And you see, on that ground, the devil is conquered. On the ground of the atonement, on the ground of the cross and the conquest that took place at Calvary, on the ground of the shed blood, the devil is conquered. And so when Paul says the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, we read it this way, quickly, speedily. What it's saying is, as we live every day in view of our union with Christ, drawing from that victory of Calvary, we, through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, are actually able to see the devil trodden beneath our feet. It's a marvelous thought. And it actually shows to you and me today the great issue that I mentioned already in these studies, I think it was actually last week maybe, that the child of God is not called upon in Scripture to encounter or engage the devil directly and personally. All this stuff that goes on today, and has been going on, of course, for quite a while, but is more and more prevalent today in evangelical circles, so-called. Now, we've got to engage the devil. We've got to talk to the devil and tell the devil to go or cast out demons and all this stuff. And yet, my friend, what we find is it's the God of peace. It's the God who's satisfied by the cross and by the conquest won at Calvary, who enables the believer to conquer the devil, or who has the believer trample the devil beneath his feet. It's figurative expression. Not literally, of course, we trample the devil beneath our feet, but in the spiritual sense. It means that we can live in the victory of the cross every day over Satan. You need to see that, understand that fact, and use it. Use it in your prayer life above everywhere else. Because you need to get before God and know victory in your soul as you pray, and it's only found through the victory of Calvary. But also in our service, whether it's witnessing or preaching or giving out tracts or simply living for the Lord, we live for the Lord, we serve the Lord in the victory of the cross. Because the victory of the cross, the conquest that took place there, is for our sakes. It wasn't for the Lord's sake. That's for our sakes and for our well-being. So there's a theme of the conquest. Quickly, there's the theme of the company as we look at what is said here in verse number 15. Because remember who the company actually are. There are four people or four persons present when this statement was made. There's the Lord who had come into the garden. There's the old serpent. And then Adam and Eve. And so, when you read these words, remember that Adam and Eve were present. And while these words in verse 15 were addressed directly to the devil, as God dealt with him, yet they were also spoken for the benefit of Adam and Eve. And they heard them. And they were the company to which I refer, as I seek to show you what this verse has for us today as we think about it carefully. And so Adam and Eve heard this pronouncement. They heard the promise that's involved in verse 15 and all the great themes that we've already noticed. The theme of the covenant, the theme of the conflict, the theme of the cross, the theme of the conquest. They hear it all. And they're the company. But they themselves provide a theme for us to think about here. That's what I mean by the theme of the company. Go down to verse 20. And you'll see the connection. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now the name Eve, as we find Adam's wife's name, the name Eve means living or life. Now remember that Adam had been warned that death would be the consequence of disobedience. And Eve knew that too. And so he and Eve have been plunged into spiritual death by their sin. And so why give this name to his wife, which means living, when both of them are facing death? Why give this name to his wife? And the reason is, the answer is, because of what they had just heard from the lips of God in verse number 15. And so he gives this name to his wife with regard even to future generations. It means the mother of all living. But there is nobody alive at this point but Adam and Eve, the two of them, in terms of men, in terms of humanity. And yet he gives her a name that signifies the mother of all living. Why is that? Well, simply because Adam believed that the promised Redeemer would come, there would be a reversal of the curse, and there would be the salvation of a great company. See, that's the point. Adam and Eve are here, but there's another company in view. There is the theme of the company here. And by the way, may I say this, before I move on here to look at that company a little more. From the detail of Adam calling his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living, we learn that by this point, Adam and Eve are already saved. They're already regenerated. They had heard the promise. Verse 15. And what does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, brethren and sisters, notice this. Adam couldn't have called his wife's name Eve with regard to its significance and what's contained in that name and what's contained even in the interpretation, because she was the mother of all living, if he were not by this point already regenerated. And so, as he heard the word that day about the seed of the woman coming, bruising the serpent's head and suffering for sinners, he was regenerated by the word and by the Spirit of God. And now he can say this because faith is present in his soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he knows that there's a company in view, and the theme of the company therefore arises. Yes, he and his wife are there. They are God's people. God saves them, as we're seeing here. He gives them faith. They believe, and so on. But there's more to it than that. Turn now to Genesis 15 and the verse number 3. Genesis 15 and the verse number 3. And we see it developed here again. This matter of the seed of the woman. It is more than Jesus Christ. It is the people given to Christ in that covenant. So Genesis 15, verse number 3, and this is God dealing with Abram at another point. It says, Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if I be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And so what we find here is that God spoke to Abraham about another seed, not only Christ, but another seed in terms of all those who would be saved through Christ. The promised seed, in that sense, in other words, the reference is to a people from every nation. And God said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. And again, you find, I want you to go to Galatians, because Galatians, in many ways, is a pivotal book with regard to the gospel, as we know, with regard to the doctrine of justification especially. And therefore, it's a book that addresses issues and clarifies them with regard to these matters that we're looking at here. So Galatians chapter 3, and look with me at verse number 27. It says, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, now listen carefully, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit says, then you're Abraham's seed. But in what sense? If you're not from the nation of Israel, what's the other sense of these words? Well, we've seen it. God said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. Look at the stars, and look at the sand by the seashore. And he said, so shall thy seed be. You see, here's the company, the theme of the company. The great company of all those who would be saved down through time. Now notice this, dear child of God. Underline it in your Bible. Get it into your heart. In a spiritual sense, with regard to a spiritual seed, you are Abraham's seed. See, Abraham stands out in the Bible not as the first ever to be saved, obviously, but he was chosen by God. He's called the father of the faithful, father of all who believe. Because to him God gave great revelation, perhaps more to Abraham in those times of the patriarchs than to anybody else. And so Abraham stands out as a kind of a prototype in the Bible of the true believer. Again, I'm not saying that he's the first, but because of how God dealt with him, what God showed him, he has that significant place in the Bible. So in that sense, all true believers are Abraham's seed. Remember as well that God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so whenever God saved you, whenever the Lord drew you to himself, it was in fulfillment of that prophecy in Genesis 12, or in these other verses, Genesis 15, and right on through. Just imagine that. And you see, sometimes believers don't focus on these marvelous truths. God had you in mind. He saw you down the corridor of time, a lost, a fallen, a guilty soul. And he set his love on you, of course, from all eternity. And he chose you in Christ. And he gave you to Christ. But remember this, what he saw you as was a fallen sinner, guilty, depraved, undone, undeserving. And yet he set his love on you and he purposed to call you in time. And you're included in the great purposes of God as you see them unfolding in scriptures like these. There certainly is the theme of the company. The whole company of the redeemed of God from all nations throughout all time. That's the kind of company in which we rejoice. That's where we like to belong. You see, people want to belong to this group and the other group. And you know how it is among men, all the divisions and all the elite groups as they see things. And if you don't belong to that elite group, well, you're not wanted. And of course, there's always a standard getting into that particular group or company. You have to qualify for it. You have to maybe have plenty of money, or you have to be a politician, or you have to be a world leader, whatever it might be. And if you're not one of those things, well, we don't want you. Who wants to be a politician? Who wants to be a world leader? Who wants to be in the realm of men who have vast wealth, because most of it's gotten by corruption to begin with? Now, my friend, here's the company, the Lord's people. Didn't Moses say, or God say through Moses in Deuteronomy, there is no people like the Lord's people? I know we're a strange bunch, and we have many faults and failures, and the world looks on and they say, well, who'd want to be with them? That's how they see us. They're miserable, they're unhappy, they can't do this, they can't do the other thing. And of course, that's all a straw man. You know what a straw man is? Well, if you've ever seen a scarecrow, it's kind of similar to a scarecrow, a straw man. In fact, you might be able to make a scarecrow by building a man out of straw. That's what it actually means. And when you build a straw man in the figurative sense, and that's what the world does with a Christian, they build a straw man, then you knock it down. And so they build the straw man by saying, Christians can't do this, and they can't do the other, and they can't go there, and they can't, and they can't, and they can't. And they say, well, we don't want that. So they knock the straw man down. But the point is, the straw man is a lie. Yes, by virtue of being called of God, there are things that believers, here's the way it is, don't want to do. It's not a matter of not being able to do. It's we don't want to do it. We don't want to live in sin. Don't want to run to the clubs and the pubs of the town or wherever it might be. The dance halls and all the rest of it. We don't want that, because that is the world of iniquity. That's the world of ungodliness. And it's not a matter of not counting to do it. That's a terrible way to put it. But you know what I'm trying to say? It's a matter of not wanting to do it. Here's the company. The blessed company of God's people. Saved by grace, redeemed from the clutches of the devil, delivered from the curse, given eternal life, in union with Christ, all the blessings that we have in this scene of time, and then the inestimable blessings of eternity awaiting us. And what do they have waiting for them? Misery. Eternal darkness, the wrath of God unrelentingly poured out upon them forever. Ah, my friend, we have the best, as it were, of the bargain. Well, that's not the way to put it, but you know what I mean by that. When you contrast what the Christian has with what they have, I don't want to be in anybody else's company. But the company of the Lord's people. And then finally, there's the theme of the covering. The theme of the covering. This all flows out of Genesis 3:15. Because regarding these themes that gave the promise of deliverance, in regard to it all, the Lord gave a certain token of the manner in which the promise would be fulfilled. That is the promise of verse 15. And look at verse 21. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And that action of clothing Adam and Eve, and there's the theme of the covering now, or the clothing. That action of clothing Adam and Eve, covering them, was a token of the manner in which the promise would be made good and the deliverance would be experienced. You see, Adam and Eve were shown that man is delivered from the consequences of the fall by means of a covering. And the Bible speaks of the covering. Remember how Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves back there in verse 7. And now God covers them. He actually says that. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them or covered them. That means, if you will, the Lord took the fig leaves off them and he put on them these coats of skins. And they were being taught through your own fig leaf covering, you're unfit to stand before God, you need a covering. And now the Lord himself provides that covering. Do you know that in the Bible, the fig leaf reminds us of the curse? Remember that day when the Lord rode into Jerusalem and he cursed the fig tree and it shriveled up. And he came back the next day, and it was dead from the roots up. No leaves. Cursed. And so, actually, when Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, they were covering themselves with that which symbolizes the curse. What they need is a covering that symbolizes righteousness. And you see, whenever God clothed Adam and Eve with these coats or these coats of skins, that meant those animals died. That meant that they were actually sacrificed to provide the covering that Adam and Eve needed. And that all speaks to us of the covering of Christ's righteousness, because the great outcome of the work of Jesus Christ is the covering for our souls of the righteousness that Christ has provided for us. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 61, verse number 10, where he rejoices in the Lord his God, and he says he has given to me the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. And that's what happens. Christ provides a perfect righteousness through his perfect obedience in life and in death. And the outcome is that sinners are covered and they're delivered from the curse. They're set gloriously free. It just struck me when I was looking at this, and I'm near the end here today. It struck me, and I never noticed this before. I'm sure others did, but I had never noticed it before. I mentioned a while ago that in verse 20, where Adam called his wife's name Eve, it's the evidence that they now had saving faith. And then they are covered. And all of that translates into this. When we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. We are covered with his righteousness. Until you put your faith in Christ, if you have never done so, you will not be justified. You remain under the curse of God. You need to come to Christ, the only Redeemer. You need to put your trust in what he has done. And if you do, then God will cover you. Notice this. It was God who clothed them. And it's God who imputes to the believing soul the perfect righteousness of Christ, that covering of guilt and the ground of acceptance with a holy God. And so we end our study in the fall at this point, because you couldn't end it at a better point, seeing that while the fall took place, thank God there was a remedy. And all these themes arise, as we've noticed them both last week and today. And so may the Lord write his word in your hearts, and I trust that the study on the fall has been helpful, beneficial, enlightening, and may we go on our way rejoicing as we see what God has done for sinners like us. Could we bow in prayer? Let's unite our hearts together at God's throne of grace, and let us seek the Lord just now. Our Heavenly Father, we come afresh to thee, and we bow down in thy presence in the name of thy Son. We thank thee for your mercy to us. We thank thee for what we have seen in this chapter. O Lord, we bless thee that there is a remedy, there is a reversal in terms of what God has provided and has accomplished through the seed of the woman, through Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that thy word today will prevail in our hearts and dwell in us richly and be used by the Spirit to build us up and lead us on with God. Take us on with thee, take us forth with thee, and Lord, grant us help this day and grace and mercy to walk with our God and use us for the glory of thy name. We ask this all for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.